I want you to look again this morning at a very familiar statement by the Apostle John, where John sort of calculates the causes for and basis for his joy. Look at verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, of course, this is a very familiar text that you hear quoted often by teachers and parents and pastors concerning those that they love. "I have," John said, "no greater joy than to hear that my spiritual children are walking in truth." It's a very powerful, as you know, a very personal and beloved text. However, suppose that we take John's testimony here at face value, as we should, and then apply it literally. For example, if we were to ask the apostle, "Brother John, does it bring you greater joy? Does it bring you greater joy to see a sinner get saved than to see a faithful Christian walking in the truth?" Well, John would apparently answer no. Now, folks, when a sinner repents, the Bible says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. All of heaven rejoices whenever a single soul is saved. And guess what? John is the one apostle who wrote an entire book on how to believe and be saved. The Gospel of John was written so that sinners might believe and have eternal life. So, with all of the Gospel of John's hundreds of millions out there, and John 3:16, and "you must be born again," and all that's in this wonderful book, there's more rejoicing in heaven, no doubt, because of that one book than any other in all the Bible. And yet, the one who wrote that book, through the Holy Spirit, testifies in his old age that no, it does not bring more joy to see a sinner saved than to see a saint who's sanctified. Because he says, "I have no greater joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, spiritual children, walk in truth." How about this? John, is the greatest joy of your life and ministry getting to lead someone to Christ? Is the highest joy you've ever known that of winning the lost? And again, folks, from the one who wrote the book on being fishers of men, the answer is really pretty clear. There's no greater joy than, he says, than to hear that the ones he did lead to Christ still walk in truth. In other words, at least equal to the joy of seeing a sinner saved, John says, there is the joy of seeing the saved being faithful. And then, of course, he gives us an example. Verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly." Why did you rejoice greatly, John? "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in that truth." So here's a convert who gave John no greater joy when she became a Christian than when later on she behaved like a Christian. And of course, all of this has to do with one glorious word in the entire narrative here, and it is the word truth. Notice before we pray, in the book before 2 John, 3 John, the book of 2 John, verse 4. Same author, he says, "I rejoiced greatly." 2 John 4, "I rejoiced greatly," why? "That I found of thy children walking in truth." In other words, look at this. It's not just his spiritual children. If anyone in Christ, it's anyone who's in the Lord, who's still walking in truth that thrills his soul. Pastor, why? I can tell you one reason why. Because as it was then, so it is now, that there are many more people who talk the truth than there are who walk the truth. The talkers have always outnumbered the walkers, so that, yes, there's a very definite connection between a believer's joy and rejoicing and the testimony of truth that you see in the walk of another believer. And the key word to all of it is this glorious word, truth. Our Father, I pray for the next few moments you'll help us to focus our heart and our minds on the truth. If the Holy Spirit would inspire this great apostle at the end of his life to say that he has no greater joy than to hear that the children are walking in the truth, there must be a powerful reason, I pray, that we will understand that same joy and the same emphasis of this word truth. Please speak to our hearts from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter you hear at weddings, the Apostle Paul says something about love and rejoicing that's very powerful in the kingdom of God. He says that love, charity as you know, quote, rejoiceth in the truth. Love, joy, and truth. In today's text, the Apostle John says, there is no greater joy, none, than when I see those that I love walking in the truth. Love, joy, truth. You know, one of the reasons why Hollywood always misses the mark when it comes to their portrayal of love and of joy is that there is no truth in their portrayal. The fact of the matter is they actually hate truth. Hollywood is very good. They are very good at fun and pleasure. Put a couple at the bow of Titanic, call it romance, let them go down in the waters, and oh, it's awesome, it's exciting. But it's not love, and it's not joy. There's no such thing as true love outside of God's truth. Which brings us back to this text. Because you know something? All of John's love and all of his joy is based, beloved, upon truth. Because real love, it says, rejoices in the truth. And so much so that John had no greater joy in his long and his amazing life than to simply hear that his loved ones were still walking in the truth. The key, again, is truth. Three things I want us to consider very carefully this morning, beginning with the obvious one, which is number one. Please hear this carefully again. Number one, there is truth. Really, Pastor? That's it? There is truth. In fact, in no less 11 times in these two tiny epistles, you will find this word, truth. There is truth. Yes, and again, I know it's an obvious point, but don't assume. Don't assume for a moment that society at large agrees with this obvious fact that there is truth, because for many in this world, truth is relative. For many, truth is conditional, and in fact, it's changing, and therefore, truth is really non-existent, and that's why it's no big deal. It's no big deal if an autobiographical memoir is full of falsehoods and lies, is as long as it's, quote, his truth. You know, Oprah made James Fry a millionaire when he hawked his book, A Million Little Pieces, on the book club portion of her show some time ago. And when it became the number one bestseller in America for nonfiction, scores of people read it, including his friends and his family. And those people who are mentioned in the book came out and said that none of it was true. We know him, and it's all a bunch of lies. And so they started calling it A Million Little Lies. So Oprah was forced to have him back on her show, where she defended the book. And she asked him, she said, did you really have two root canals without Novocaine, because your dentist is testifying that it never happened? And here's what he said. He said, well, Oprah, it happened in my heart. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What if I go to Tallahassee and tell the officials up there that I won the lottery last night? I'm a millionaire. And they say, do you have the winning ticket? And I said, no, I won it in my heart. Please pay. When the interview with Fry was over, Oprah explained that she'll always be a supporter of his no matter what, because even if his stories in the book are made up, it's still, and I quote, his emotional truth. Mr. Blaylock, you say you paid your taxes, but our audit shows you haven't for 20 years. And I say, oh, that's my emotional truth. And they say, okay, and ride off on their unicorn, right? Suppose Brother Jeff back there believes that 1 plus 1 equals 4. It's his own emotional truth. Does that make it true? It doesn't make it true in his paycheck. I know it doesn't make it true in his tithe. Amen? No, there is truth. There's not your truth. And my truth and the emotional truth, there is truth and there is falsehood. And they are mutually exclusive. You say, but Pastor, people get the facts wrong and then they believe the wrong truth. That's a phrase these days. You believe the wrong truth. No. They don't believe the wrong truth. They simply believe the wrong thing. When a man was released from prison here in Florida after 30 years of being wrongly convicted, the DNA didn't just show that he was not guilty. It proved in this case that he was innocent. And what happened all those many years ago, a jury of 10 people got the facts wrong so that, quote, they believed the wrong truth. No, the problem was they didn't believe the truth. The truth about the crime was always true. You realize that, right? It never changed. It wasn't relative. It was always the truth. You know, for 1,000 years now, archaeologists have unearthed certain discoveries that add to the storehouse of facts about the historicity of this, the Bible. And you know, for these centuries and centuries of facts that come down, they've discovered every single one of them relative to the Scripture sort of demonstrates that the Bible is true. Many decades ago, for example, skeptics used to claim that Abraham, the man, never existed. That it was a fable, it was made up in the Bible because they said there's no archaeological evidence of anyone in that era named Abraham or of naming their kids or grandkids after an Abraham, and that just doesn't happen in the real world, they said. In other words, since the skeptics never found an ancient inscription somewhere that said, "Dear Sarah, even at 90 years of age, you are one beautiful Chaldean babe, love and kisses, Abe," a.k.a. Abraham. No such discovery. So Abraham was a myth, and then wouldn't you know it, a half a century later, a discovery is made that proves the name is everywhere, and it proves the exact opposite of what they said. And of course, thousands of these kinds of discoveries have been made where the facts point to the truth of the Bible. But understand this. The facts themselves were never wrong. And even though people get them wrong, it never changed the truth. Why? Because there is truth. Truth is truth. And God says, this is the truth. That's number one. The second thing, there are those, number two, who know the truth. Now please hear this. Number one, there is truth. And number two, there are those who know the truth. Look up at 2 John again in verse 1. The elder, that's himself, John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they, here it is, that have known the truth. Now, folks, please hear me. Next to the world's idea that truth is relative and changing and non-existent, next to that notion on their list is their insistent supposition that nobody can really know the truth, right? At least no absolute truth, which is the only kind, by the way, that there is. For example, this person says that pornography and abortion is wrong. That person said that it's not wrong. Which one is right? Which one is true? And of course, the answer from the world is, well, they're both true. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. What a great world that we live in where everything is true and everybody can be right. The only thing is everything's not true. And everybody is not right. And guess what? In the real world, we accept that. And with everything except when it comes to the truth. Look, are both teams going to win the Super Bowl at the end of this NFL season? Both NFC and AFC champions, are they both going to be the champions? Well, we know the Dolphins can't because they're going to fold in October. They need to move to the Philippines and call themselves the Manila Folders. Amen. In the final round of today's PGA Championship, Aaron says that Ricky Fowler is going to win. And I say something different. I say that Brooks Koepka or Dustin or Tiger or Adam Scott or Gary or Justin Thomas is going to win. And tonight we'll see who's right. Amen? But if he picks one and I pick one, either he's going to be right or I'm going to be right. We don't have our own emotional truth. We don't have this everything being true, not in the real world. And that's exactly the way it is in the real world of God's kingdom, in the real world of eternity, in the real world of spirituality. There is truth. And yes, there are those who know this truth. The question this morning is, who are those people? The Baptists? The Catholics? The Lutherans? The Muslims, who are the people who know the truth? Who are the ones who in actual reality and not in some theory truly know the truth? Well, make no mistake about it, folks. The Bible is crystal clear on that question. 2 John again, verse 1 again. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us, here it is, forever. Folks, that's strong language by the Apostle John. The truth dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And how does he know that? Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, wait a minute. John is saying what he's always said and in his entire gospel. He is saying that truth essentially has a starting point for you and I. And that starting point, beloved, is God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And if you think that's so forceful language in this society, then look down at 2 John in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Note this, folks, because John isn't saying anything here that the Lord Jesus did not already say about himself. Jesus said in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he said later, I am the truth. John 14, John 18, he said to Pilate, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. In other words, look, those who know the truth with a capital T, he is the truth. Those who know him know the truth. I remember when I was a junior, Martin County High School, I was sitting in a classroom when my teacher was teaching trigonometry, Mrs. Yarborough, a great teacher. And she said, class, one thing about trig and our theorems, the Pythagorean theorem and the law of sines and cosines and any right triangle, the area of the square and the side of the hypotenuse is equal to the number of jelly beans in a, I don't remember how it goes, whatever. But she said, the great thing about this subject, unlike sociology class right next door, is that you know that what's in this book is all true. We had our trig textbooks on our desks. And next to mine was my Bible, which I always carried to school. And I remember sitting there, agreeing with her and what she was saying, but looking past my trig book and looking at my Bible. And I thought, you know something? I have faith in this book, the Bible. And my faith does not mean that I have to believe anything that isn't true. I realize as a Christian that I don't have to believe anything that is not true. In other words, as a 16-year-old, I knew that this book was every bit as true as that book. And you know how I knew it? For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It wasn't just truth up here. It was both in here and in here, because Christ himself, since I was the age of 12, came in here. And folks, again, when it comes to Christ and his word and the Father, we don't believe anything that is not true. On the contrary, we know the truth. Do you know the truth this morning? Do you know it in your heart and your soul? Number one, there is truth. Number two, there are those who know the truth. And number three, again, there are those who know the truth and walk in that truth, and that is joy. Verse 4 again of 3 John, look at it. I have no greater joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Back in 2 John, verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. When I was youth pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, I took a few teenagers to watch the Vols at a football game in Neyland Stadium. It was the first time I'd ever heard of, at that time, a young man named Reggie White, number 92. He pretty much dominated the game that day. He was already an ordained preacher. They called him the Minister of Defense. Reggie was probably the most outspoken Christian in the entire NFL at that time. And he stayed that way until he retired and until he died at the age of 43 of cardiac arrhythmia. One Sunday, he was playing the Phoenix Cardinals when he was in the NFL, and for the second time early in the game, he put on his famous spin move, and he rushed to the quarterback, Neil Lomax, and put a hurt on him and put him on the ground. Reggie stood over the quarterback, who's on his back on the ground, and said in his raspy voice, "Jesus loves you, Neil." Neil Lomax looked up and he said, "I know Jesus loves me, Reggie, but you I'm worried about." It was Neil Lomax who told that story, and then he added this. He said that of all of the Christians that he had ever met, in high school, in college, and now in the NFL, who had Jesus on their lips or their jewelry or their tattoos, he said, here was one man who had Jesus definitely in his heart. You know what that is? That's walking in the truth. You see, beloved, it's not enough just to have the truth in you and with you. It's important to see that truth out of you. I rejoiced greatly, John said. There's no greater joy when I find that the spiritual children are walking in the truth. Across the page, 3 John again, look at verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. You know, 2 and 3 John were written around 80, 90. And they really are among the very last words of this aged and great apostle John. In one, he addressed a godly woman, in the other, a well-beloved elder. And to both, he says this. He says he loves them in the truth that is in them. And to both, he admonishes them to keep on walking in that same truth. Think about that, folks. Think about that. John is nearly 100 years of age. He has seen so many things. He has seen and he has heard so many things since his fishing days with a man named Peter and his brother James. He has seen the gospel from the baptism of Jesus to the resurrection to virtually the entire world. He has also seen his beloved fellow apostles, all of them martyred for the faith. And so for John, it has been a long and glorious road, and it is soon to find that road and its fulfillment in Christ himself. So what does he say in two of his last inspired epistles? What's the supreme thought that's on his mind? He says in both of them, there is truth. And there are those who know the truth. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to cower in fear. You don't have to be intimidated by the world who wants you to be quiet and say that truth is relative. There are those who know the truth. And then he says there are those who walk in that truth. And there is nothing, John says, there is nothing that gives more joy. And I can tell you as a pastor and as a father and as a grandfather, amen to this, there is nothing that gives more joy than to see the children of God walking in truth. There is nothing that gives more joy in a congregation, an assembly of believers, where, other than other believers who are walking in the truth of Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you know the truth, because the truth is in you, because you've accepted Christ, then why don't you walk out of those doors today and walk to your car, and walk later from that car wherever you go, and every day before you walk in the truth that is in you. Hearing his voice, obeying his voice, being a Christian in all that you say and do, and where you walk on the outside as a testimony of what God has done on the inside. Because you want to bring joy to people. You want to bring joy to your children, to your grandchildren, to your parents, to fellow believers, to the heart of men like John who are in heaven today, and to the very heart of God and Christ himself. You want to bring joy? There is no greater joy than to hear that God's people walk in truth. If you're here today and you don't have that truth in you, please understand that there is truth. And there are lies. There is one way to heaven, Jesus said. A broad way that everybody believes. Put them all on that broad way. And one way that Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Believe that truth today. Let the truth that is true be in you by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. In a few moments, we're going to baptize. And you're going to be seeing people who are being buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. All they are simply doing is walking in truth. It's the first steps in many cases. May it be the first of many for you here today. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment with no one moving. I said at the very beginning of the service that it's not an accident you're here today. And if you're a Christian and you're here and you're not walking in the truth, then I would hope that the Holy Spirit of God would convict your heart and remind you that it's not enough to have it in you and to know it, to give joy to others. Then in addition to that, you must walk in it, live it, demonstrate it, live holy and godly lives. Maybe you're here today and that truth is not in you, or at least you don't know that it's in you. I would say to you this morning that today is the day of salvation. That the Holy Spirit, who may be speaking to your heart right now, is convicting you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There is a punishment for all of us being sinners, and that punishment is a separation from God and hell forever. There's no way you can pay that off by good works or church or giving money. There's no way. But God sent his Son, Jesus, who died and shed his blood for your sins. So that it does say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he wants to give you this eternal life because he paid for it with his own blood. What you must do is receive it. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Open your heart this morning. And if you're here today and you're not sure about your salvation, today is the day of salvation. I wonder who'd say this morning, Pastor Blaylock, I'm saved today. I'm a Christian, but I needed, as a child of God, I needed to be reminded about the joy it brings to others and to Christ to walk in the truth. I needed this message today. Who would say that with uplifted hands through the building as children of God? God bless you. God bless you. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today and I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not going to come and embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. I'm not absolutely sure if I were to die today that I'd be in heaven, but I'd like to be sure. Would you pray for me with heads bowed and eyes closed? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand right where you are if you're not sure about your salvation? God bless you. God bless you. Raise it up really high until I see it. We're going to pray in just a moment. But before we pray, let me say to those in this room that either raise your hand or didn't even, if you're not sure about your salvation, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift came at great, great expense. It came the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who loved you and gave himself for you. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, right there in your pew, recognize, yes, I am a sinner. And because of my sin, the wages of sin is death, and I deserve that. But right there in your pew, if you will pray and say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. I accept you as my Lord and Savior today. I recognize that I cannot save myself through good works or church. I accept you, Jesus, as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Save me today. I accept you today. Open your heart to Jesus. The rest in this room, whatever God is speaking to your heart about, it could be a public decision, baptism, joining the church, or just kneeling at the altar, saying, Dear God, please help me to walk in truth. Help me to bring joy to heaven itself. If all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, right? And the great apostle says he has no greater joy than to hear that children walk in truth. How much joy must heaven have when they see you continuing to walk in the truth that's in you? In other words, you didn't just give them joy one time the day you got saved. There can be lots of joy. And joy in this room, and joy in your family, and joy in your heritage. Father in heaven, I pray you'll bless the invitation now as we commit it into your hand. We thank you, God, for the amazing testimony of John, your servant, who wrote twice at the very end of his life that he rejoiced greatly, that he had no greater joy than to hear that your people were walking in the truth that was in them. May we have that same evaluation, but may we also have the desire to bring joy to you, to heaven, to those around us, to this church, because we walk in the truth as well. Bless those who've asked for prayer in every way, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.